Good morning, everybody. A lot of good stuff in this section that we're going to be going through. And as you noticed, Francis Chan went through a lot. There was a lot there, and he did it in 14 minutes. So I know that seemed like a long video, but if you think about everything that he went through and discussed in the text that he tried to go through during that time, I mean, he did not take enough time. You know what I mean? There's just so much there. Before we actually get into the sermon, though, what I want to do is we're getting really close, as in like 24 hours, to a very important day for America. And I want to go ahead and bestow some honor to some people this morning. So if you are a veteran, of any of the armed services here, would you mind standing real quick? I know Veterans Day is tomorrow, so I want to give, if there is one, thank you very much. If there is anybody here, I want to make sure, just as a church, we just provided them some honor today, and thank you guys for your service. We really appreciate that. So. Okay, let's go ahead and get into the word this morning. So, like I said, Francis Chan went through a lot, right? I mean, he went everything, I mean, Last Supper all the way to the crucifixion and death of Christ. I mean, there is so much there, and I would say if we were not in a fall fellowship structure right now, like let's just say David and I were just going through the book of Mark, I mean, we could spend a month on everything Francis Chan just talked 14 minutes about. Right? I mean, there's just so much there. So what I want to say is, I want to encourage you guys to don't overlook this stuff, okay? Because there is so much, that's why this is a study. That's why after this, you're going to break up into your life groups and talk about this, okay? So don't just glance over some of these really important things, okay? Because I know Francis Chan, he kind of seemed to, he weighed a little heavy on some things and lighter on the other, okay? If there's something in your group that is overly prominent in conversation, go ahead and latch onto that. I mean, even if you don't get to the crucifixion in your guys' conversation, but for some reason you talk a lot about the Last Supper, just really hone in on that, okay? Like I said, don't just glance over the Last Supper because you feel like you need to cover it all, okay? Is what I'm trying to say, all right? Because, I mean, that's the joy of this. That's why we do this stuff, all right? That's why we have life groups. That's why we do fall fellowship studies, right? So you guys can really bring this in personally whenever you break into groups, okay? So I just want to encourage you guys to do that. Now, this morning, when it comes to our message here, what I want to focus on is the crucifixion, okay? We're really going to be, when it comes to scripture and Mark here, we're going to be talking like maybe three verses, okay? I like to really try to focus as much as I can whenever I preach. So like I said, two or three verses here, what we're going to focus on. And that's going to be in Mark here, chapter 15. I'm going to go ahead and read that first, okay? Just so we can realize what we're going to be talking about. Okay, so it's Mark chapter 15, and yep, there it is already up there. So verse 36 through verse 39. So it is going to be up here behind me. Feel free to grab a Bible, follow along with this. If you do not have a Bible, there should be one in the chair in front of you on that rack somewhere. Okay, feel free to grab that and follow along. If you actually don't have a Bible at all, I know we say this a lot, but we really mean it. Okay, those are free. You can take those home with you if you need to, okay? Okay, starting verse 36. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." I really like when it comes to all the Gospels, and they talk about, the crucifixion and death of Christ, okay? Out of all the Gospels, Mark is my favorite on the way that he writes this. And reason being is he's very simplistic and very straightforward with the entire event. Okay, he just gets right to the point. Unlike Matthew and Luke, they kind of, I don't want to say like they And they add stuff that wasn't there or wasn't true, but they add things that Mark doesn't necessarily worry about in his description, okay? Matthew adds a lot of Jewish prophetic theatrics, so to speak, okay? Luke adds some extra words and phrases to kind of push home a point that Mark is already making in the simplest form right here, okay? And that is, if we think about this as a scene of a movie or a play or just an overall narrative, a story, right? This is the climactic scene, right? This is what everything's leading to. This is what everything's flowing towards, right? If, like I said, if this was a movie or a theater, this would be like whenever those big drums, right? Right? It'd be building up the tension. It'd be building up the suspense for this to lead to this scene where Jesus is on the cross, right? If this is the climactic scene, then what we're going to do is get to this proclamation of this from this unlikely source, a Roman centurion, right? We get to this proclamation, and this would be like that one-liner at the end of the scene that just leaves you with your jaw dropped, okay? So we lead, you know, Jesus is dying on the cross, and then it gets to this centurion. All he says is, truly, he was the Son of God. Curtain drop, right? And it's just like this building suspense. And it all flows, it all leads up to this one phrase from a Roman centurion. And I think we need to like just unpack this and really think about this a little bit on just how crazy this is really. Just how crazy it is that this comes from a Roman centurion, okay? Excuse me. Man. First and foremost, let's think about how many crucifixions this Roman centurion possibly would have seen. Probably several, right? Probably several. Now, maybe he was a noob. Maybe this was his first one. Maybe, right? Obviously, the word doesn't speak to that. It doesn't tell us that anything. That's fine, right? But let's just assume for a second that maybe this wasn't his first go at it, all right? And this is the reason why I like Mark's interpretation of this event the most, okay? Because it doesn't try to add anything, all right? We have this centurion who, like I said, possibly could have been very seasoned, seen stuff all the time, right? But for some reason, he is still, there's something about the way Jesus dies that makes him proclaim he is the Son of God. Right? Now, we have Matthew, the book of Matthew. Let's talk about that for a second, okay? The book of Matthew, whenever it's talking about the crucifixion and the death of Christ, like I said, it tries to add these theatrics to it, okay? For a Jewish prophetic stuff, okay? So it adds like an earthquake, right? The ground trembles and breaks and everything like that. And then it adds one of the weirdest bits of scripture that I've ever read, right? And that is basically a zombie apocalypse, okay? I mean, that's basically what it is, right? So I know, it's weird. Read it for yourself. But literally, when Jesus dies, like it says that church leaders are coming out of the tombs and coming back alive and all this. I mean, just crazy, right? It's really weird stuff. But Matthew adds all of this stuff, plus, you know, the curtain being torn, all that. He adds all of that stuff to it, okay? And then you read the same event, but in Luke, and Luke simply adds just a phrase in front of what the centurion says, and that is, by praising God, truly, he said, you know, he says, truly he is the Son of God. He has to add that by praising God, okay? Reason being, okay, is they're both trying to push home this point that Mark's trying to make very simply. And actually, there are like books, literally books written talking about Mark 15:39. The proclamation of the centurion. The debate is, was it authentic, right? Or was it like sarcastic? You know, like the Roman soldiers before when they put the crown on his head and was just like, oh, praise the King of Jews, right? That comes across sarcastic, right? Almost like, and they're trying to say, it's like, well, is that what this is? Okay? But if you take all the Gospels, yeah, and this is where I kind of lead, right? If you take all the Gospels and bring them together, right? Because the word's going to back up the word here, right? So you bring this all together, and they're all leaning to the point that whatever the centurion saw caused him to say, truly he is the Son of God, right? Like, take out theatrics, take out the extra word that Luke felt like he needed to put in there saying that he praised God by saying this. Whatever. Take all of that out, okay? And just let's think about Mark for a second, just Mark. Because Mark is able to get us to focus on one thing, how he breathed his last breath. There was something about the way Jesus breathed his last breath on that cross that made a Roman soldier who possibly has seen countless people die on a cross, that made him say, something's different here. Because Jesus died with authority. Jesus died special, right? So, how do you get that? How just simply going, like how is that special? How does that show authority? Well, it's in here, right? It says that he yelled. He yelled. Okay, let's think about this. How many people have seen a crucifixion before? Don't raise your hands, please. Okay, I don't want to know. Okay, but anyways, so if you've ever been to a crucifixion, okay, you should know it takes a while. All right, this isn't like a 5-minute show, okay? That sometimes crucifixions take a while for someone to die, okay? It's not always by the injuries or anything like that actually kills you and everything. Actually, most of the time, it's suffocation can kill, okay? Because literally all that weight is being put on the lungs and the abdomen area, right? Okay, so it's a lot of times it's suffocation. Like they have trouble talking, have trouble breathing, so eventually they just wear out, okay? And there's other things that can happen too, but that's one of the main ones, all right? And the Roman centurion obviously would have seen this several times before, but yet Jesus cries out. He yells. That's authority, right? That's him saying, no, I'm dying on my terms because I have authority over this. I'm in charge. You may look like you're in charge of this. This may look completely dishonoring to you, but you have no idea how much authority I have right now with what I'm doing, right? And this Roman centurion, right, that maybe has a little bit of Jewish history up here, right? He may know a little bit, but for the most part, probably doesn't know a whole lot, right? So he doesn't know all the prophecy. He doesn't know all that. But he looks up, and there's just something about the way Jesus breathes his last breath that is with authority and power that makes him proclaim he is the Son of God. Now, there's something else here we need to unpack too. Let's think about it. This is a really big deal that this Roman centurion was able to even make this proclamation, because think about who he is as a person, okay? He is a Roman guard, a Roman soldier, right? He answers to one person, the emperor, right? And to him, that is the boss. That is the ultimate authority. There is nobody above the emperor. Nobody, all right? He is in the process of carrying out one of the most brutal rituals of the Roman Empire, crucifying people, okay? He's in the process of doing this, following the authority of the emperor. And yet, he takes that authority away from the emperor and places it on this dying Jewish man on a cross and proclaims him the Son of God. You see, in Jesus' death, like this is like a first fruits of the crucifixion, right? In his death, he removes authority from the world and proclaims the authority is his, even in the way he died. That's big, okay? And even on top of that, let's think about just simply him being the Son of God. Because if that's true, if what the Roman centurion said that day was true, that should change everything. And it did. It did change everything. That should change how we look at history. That should change how we drive to the grocery store. That should change how we look at ourselves. That should change how we view evil and bad things of this world. That should change all of that because the Son of God died on a cross. But on top of that, he rose again. On top of that. See, the resurrection is what makes the good news actually good, right? Because he rose again. The resurrection is what makes it good news. The overcoming of the ultimate enemy, which is death. We'll get to that later. And by later, I mean not today. That's David. He's going to get into that next time, so I don't want to step on his toes. But he's going to talk more about that. Anyway, but the resurrection, like, that's what makes the news good, right? That's the entire point, right? So the fact that he is the Son of God and died on a cross changes everything. It changes how we view life. It changes how we view evil. Because, guys, if you don't completely understand the event of what actually happened when Jesus died on a cross, if you don't understand what his death has done for your life, if you don't understand how it's possible that somehow some Jewish man thousands of years ago died and somehow that saves you, you're not alone. Truth be told, there's not too many people that actually fully, completely understand it. But there are lots of people that believe it. There are a lot of people that put their trust in it, and a lot of people that put their faith in it, and that changes them. See, even the most notable Christian theorists, right, can be like, Jesus died on a cross, and that saves us from sin and death. Somehow. It's like you don't fully understand the mechanics of it, but you trust in it, and you believe it, and that's what you put your faith into, is that event and what Jesus did for us. Because what's the alternative? The alternative is that our evil, our sin, and our corruption eventually kills us, and then we are eternally separated from God. That's the alternative, right? See, I think deep down, we probably all would like to have this fantasy or this daydream that, why can't the world just be, good, right? Why can't it just be peaceful? Why can't we all just love one another and get along? And why can't everything just be perfect, right? And then on top of that, that kind of leads to the prayer of like, if we truly serve a loving God, why do we have wars? Why do we have shootings? Why do we have death? Why do we have all of this evil, bad stuff? If he truly loves us, why doesn't he just get rid of it? I don't know if anyone realizes this, but everybody in this room, everybody in Jeff City, in Missouri, just we obviously keep going out, they contribute to the evil and the corruption of the world. I don't know who all was here that Sunday that David drew that pretty diagram about the black dots and how it kept getting bigger and then he erased it and all that, okay? If you weren't, the concept here is that either directly or indirectly, your sin, your evil, and your corruption has caused sin, evil, and corruption in somebody else. And it just keeps spreading from there, okay? And I know some people are even like, going, evil? Man, that's a strong word. It's not like I kill. I mean, I don't kill people, right? I mean, I might curse them a little bit, but, who doesn't, right? But it's like I'm not an evil person. It's like, no, if against God, that's evil, right? Sin, corruption, evil, it's all the same thing, right? And even if it's indirectly or directly, all of the bad stuff we see in this world, that's on us. That's our fault, okay? So we pray to a loving God, why don't you just fix it? If you're all powerful and you love us, why don't you just fix it? You realize in order for God to fix the evil in this world, it would involve destroying every single one of us. All of us. There's no degree here. Because just if he would have destroyed the most evil nation in the world or the most evil person in the world, someone would take his place. Some nation would take their place. There'd be a new bad guy, right? Wars would just continue. I mean, look at history. It just keeps going, right? If God was truly to wipe out evil, he would have to kill all of us. To some degree, it's all our fault. So what does he do? He builds his own loophole. He builds his own loophole. Because if you can't get rid of the evil, because he does love us, so he doesn't want to completely destroy us, he doesn't want to completely kill us, so what does he do? He gets rid of the punishment of that evil by putting it on his son. See, he spared all of us by not sparing him. by putting Jesus on a cross to atone for, which basically means pay for any injustice we've ever done, currently doing, and ever will do, okay? He atoned for all that. He paid the price for all of that. His blood made us clean, right? And because of that, we're not destroyed. Only the punishment is. And the best part is, we're not even done yet, right? Because if he's truly the Son of God, if it's truly the Son of God that died on a cross, not just some Jewish guy, that means the blood is more than enough. That means there isn't a debt, right? That means he didn't like die and then, okay, this takes care of the next couple years, a couple hundred years, right? But then we'll have to do this again. No, that's not what that means. He's the Son of God. That means for all time, the sins are wiped away. All you got to do is believe and have faith in him. For all eternity, right? There's security in that, all right? So let's talk about that a little bit, because at the end of the day, right, you have he atoned for us on the cross, right? He paid the price for all of the injustice, all of the evil that you still commit, by the way, okay? He paid for all of that, but even on top of that, his blood also purifies. His blood cleans us, okay? And I'm already like 3 pages into my notes and haven't even looked at them yet, so I'm a little behind. So that was awkward, I know, but okay. okay, so his blood cleans us. excuse me, I'm having trouble talking. It cleans us, okay? So what we're gonna talk about now is we're gonna read the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, and no, I'm just kidding. no, actually, instead of boring people with that, those of you that don't necessarily know, okay, Leviticus is a book of like ritual laws, okay? So if you wanna talk about like sin sacrifices and like, okay, I did this, so now I have to do this to make myself clean, you read Leviticus, that's where that's found. Okay, so if you didn't get that joke, but okay, instead of doing that, when we're talking about purification, talking about being clean, let's condense this down, okay? Let's instead turn to Psalm 51, verse 7, all right? Can't get more concise than one verse, right? We're going to use this as a bouncing off point to talk about this. All right. Okay, Psalm 51, verse 7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So this is David, David that wrote this section. And this is right after he committed adultery, okay? So obviously, David, Jewish guy, so he knows how sin sacrifice works. He knows how those kind of rituals work, right? So what he's doing here is he's praying to God that, hey, basically, accept this sacrifice, accept this, forgive me and make me clean, okay? Now, let's just break this up a little bit. So purify me with hyssop. Okay, the only real thing you need to learn about hyssop this morning that you really need to care about is it's a weed, okay? Period, it's a weed, it doesn't matter. Yeah, there might be some significance in it, but for what we're talking about this morning, it's a paintbrush, okay? That's what we're gonna worry about, okay? So literally what they used to do was take hyssop with a bowl of the blood, like this, and they would sprinkle it, right? Okay? And this is how they would like cleanse the temple, right? You take this blood and you sprinkle it on things, right? Can you imagine the stench of the temple? Because, I mean, they don't exactly wash it off when they're done, right? They just have this dry blood all over the place. But anyways, so they're sprinkling this blood, right? And the idea here is that as the blood is being sprinkled on the temple or whatever, right, that's cleaning it, okay? That's washing the temple. Now, don't think soap and water clean. We're talking about it's removing evil. It's removing sin, okay? That's the concept here. Because see, according to Jewish thought, right, the blood is life. Blood equals life, okay? So when you take the blood and you put it on things, you're bestowing life upon it. Because sin is death, right? So you put the blood on it, now it's like back to life, right? Again, I can't go down that road, but so anyway, you take the blood, right, and you're making it clean, you're removing evil, moving death, right, you're bringing it to life. That's the idea here. So David is acknowledging that it's going to take blood, it's going to take life to make him clean. right? He knows that's what's going to take to wash this sin away. But on top of that, he also knows that a lamb can only get you so far. An animal can only get you so far, because eventually you're going to sprinkle this. Either the bowl's going to run dry or the blood's going to wash off by rain. So like, it's going to be insufficient. Okay? But think about this. When Jesus died, when his blood was spilled out for us, that's an everlasting blood. It never dries up. It never washes away. It never stops working. It continually cleanses. It continually washes you. It continually makes you pure. Right? So as the temple was being washed clean, right, so that way it can be ready for the presence of God, right? That's what's happening to us, right? We're being prepared so we can be in the presence of God. That's what Jesus did for us. Cleaned us. Now you understand that your Bible seems to be kind of preoccupied with this idea of being clean. It has nothing to do with having like BO, all right? You understand that? Okay? In fact, actually, if you're washing blood, you'd probably have more. But point being, it's not about being like physically clean, okay? It's this idea of spiritual cleanliness, okay? Why is this important? Why do we care about the temple being clean? Why do we care about the priests having to be ritually clean before they could walk into the presence of God in the temple? Why do we care that Jesus makes us clean? Because your sin that makes you dirty, that's what separates you from God. That's the separation. Let's think about this for a second. So think about, and there's some astrology holes here, astronomy holes, it's a big difference. there's some holes here, okay, but think about like the sun, okay? Because God is like holy, more holy than we can imagine, okay? So think about, let's use the sun as an example. What's probably the only thing that can withstand the sun? Another sun. Right? Now, I get it. Gravity rip each other. I get it. Just work with me here, okay? So, speaking strictly heat and light, okay? Another sun's the only thing that can withstand that, all right? Because of our sin, because of what we've done, because we are spiritually dirty, let's think of it that way. That would be like us being a paper airplane being thrown at the sun. Gone. Destroyed. Right? Utterly destroyed. Because our dirtiness, our sin, our evil cannot be in the presence of God. It would destroy us. Okay, real quick, let's turn over to Exodus 3, verses 3 through 5. This is the burning bush. Classic. All right. Okay. When you get there, raise your hand. All right, let's go and read that. Exodus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Again, it's also behind me. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Just a little bit of context here. So, you know, Moses is just kind of, you know, doing his own thing, walking around. All of a sudden, he sees this bush just catch fire, okay? And it was, you know, this blinding light, all this, right? He just sees it catch fire, but the bush isn't burning up. It's like still just there, but it's just like flickering with fire, right? So it's intriguing, right? That would intrigue anybody. So that's the context here when he says, okay, I'm going to go look at this, right? That's what he's saying. When the Lord saw that, excuse me, that he turned aside to see, in other words, God said, okay, I got his attention, right? So he's turning there. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. Do not come any closer. Why? Paper airplane, sun. So even right here, we see a loving God that could have just absolutely destroyed and said in his love saying, no, don't come any closer. You'll get burned. This will destroy. You can't be that close to me. Your evil, your sin, your uncleanliness, that separates us. I mean, imagine this from like a parent or a father's standpoint, if you are one, okay? Imagine this for a second. You have a son, you have a daughter, right? You have kids, everything like that, and they follow it, they turn against you, and everything. They do something that now you are forever separated from them, right? And the only thing I want to do as a father is be near to them. Garden of Eden, right? Literally, not just figuratively, literally walk with them. But yet, we have to be separated because of the sin in this world. They have to be separated. And in my love, I can't come close to them because I'll destroy them. My holiness is too much. It's too much. So in my love, I have to keep my children at arm's length. Right? Just kind of imagine that from a father's standpoint. Right? I mean, if I had my kids and they were, you know, had to be, I mean, that would hurt me. Right, that I couldn't be with my kids. See, but because of our sin, because of our evil, we have to be separated. We have to. But now we come back to the crucifixion. What happens? Every sin, every injustice, every evil, everything that actually makes us unclean to where we would be destroyed in God's place, everything that would cause that has been cleaned. Jesus' blood spilt for us so we can be clean. And then we see this, it's pushed, this illustration is pushed even more by the temple veil being torn. Because now, because even though there is sin, the punishment of that sin has been carried out. Even so, because of that, now God doesn't have to hide his face anymore. The veil can be open. We can now be in his presence. See, what Jesus did when he died, when he spilled his blood, whenever he atoned for us, when he's making us pure, what he did is made us a family again. He brought us back together. He removed that separation. So yeah, even though there is still evil in this world, that punishment's been paid. So now we can be with God. Real quick, let's go ahead and turn over Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. And this sums it up very nicely. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is what the cross did for us. This is what Jesus died on the cross to accomplish for us, to where we can now be in the presence of our Heavenly Father with all assurance. Knowing that we are children of his, knowing that we are one with him again. This is a big deal. Jesus dying on the cross repaired our family. And that's why from then on, we refer to ourselves as one body, one faith, one baptism. Because we are a family. We all have one Father. We are all paid for by one Son. So we get to become one. This is what the cross has done. This is what Jesus has atoned for. One point, and with this, I'm going to go ahead and have worship come back up. One point we also see in Mark is this idea of never understanding, right? Jesus said it several times, like, don't you understand? Don't you get it? Why aren't you catching on to this, right? You hear him say it several times. Well, I mean, how much easier of a like a pretty package at the end, this nice bow at the very end of this story would have been if instead of this centurion giving this proclamation, if it would have been one of the Pharisees? Right? Like, how neat and tidy would that have been if after all of this rebuking, all of this stuff that they were doing against him, all this time that they just weren't believing in him or they weren't understanding, and then finally at the end, they finally get it. And the church leaders are the ones that say, surely or truly, he is the Son of God. Like, that would have been nice and neat and tidy, right? But that's not what we see. We see a guy, and I love how it says in there too, is that he was standing against him. And the wording there kind of implies that he's not just standing opposite of the cross, but literally in defiance to or in against to, right? An enemy of, that kind of idea. That's kind of the wording there. It's an enemy of. Even when we seem to be enemies of the cross, his power is still shown to us. So we proclaim, he's the Son of God. This guy who has literally no context and is able to witness this power, just simply the way he died. And it stirred something in him. This morning, I really want you guys to kind of just ponder, just think about what the crucifixion has done for us. The atonement, all the injustice, all the evil, all the sin that you commit, still will commit, everything like that. Jesus' blood is more than enough. It's not going to just wash away. It's paid in full. And he was the only one worthy to do that because he's the Son of God. We say sometimes, you know, there's nothing magical necessarily about the stairs up here or anything like that, but if you need someone to pray with you, if that's something you feel led to this morning, I'll be up here. I'm sure we can get some deacons up here to help out. Come up here and pray if you need to, or just pray right where you are, wherever. But I just want you to just respond in some way to what Jesus did for us that day. And also understand that the cross was more than an act of love. It was an act of love and justice at the same time.